It could be said of the United States men's Olympic hockey team that competed in the 1980 Olympics in Lake Placid, New York, that that team was greater than the sum of its parts. Perhaps you've heard that phrase before. Part of what makes the story of their winning the gold medal that year so compelling is how their coach, Herb Brooks, started from scratch with a bunch of cocky college students, and he turned them into a unified team that would dethrone the favorite Soviets, the Soviet team at the height of its power and ability to win the gold medal several years in a row. Individually, the team couldn't have done the job that they ended up doing. But together, and under the leadership of the coach that they had, they each added to the strengths of the others on the team to produce something that was greater than what all of them as individuals would have been able to contribute. They grew in their capacity to win games as they grew as a unit. And in the end, they accomplished something that no one ever thought they could do. What Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 4 going on in the church contributes, as the church contributes to its own edification, I think is something like the whole being greater than the sum of its parts. In God's wisdom, as each person is added to the church and ministers among the church body and matures along with the church body, more happens than just a number being added to the total membership. People actually grow as the body functions as God designed it. And in our study of the letter to the Ephesians, we've seen, going back a little bit just to review, we've seen Paul describe in the first three chapters the wealth of believers. We're rich in Jesus Christ. That's what he describes much in the first chapter. And because God has saved and blessed and reconciled believers to one another, Paul argues that believers should maintain unity. There's one faith. What you believe necessitates that you maintain unity. Christ himself necessitates unity, for there is just one Lord. And the gifts that Christ gives, as we get into chapter 4, his gifts imply that unity is essential too. For Christ gives diverse gifts for the unifying purpose of maturity. Everything in the Christian life indicates that the way God intends for the church to exist is in unity. The faith is one. God himself is one. And Christ's purpose for spiritual gifts is one. So, Paul argues, maintain unity. But as we've gone a little deeper, we've come to see how unity contributes to maturity. If Christ gives gifts to the church to equip each body part, each body member, to minister to the rest so that everyone will grow to be like Jesus, won't you need every part of the body to function properly? To function as Christ has designed? That's the point. We must be unified because Christ intends for the body to minister to itself. You won't minister to the members of your own body if your body is divided. In other words, maintain unity because as the body pursues maturity, it must function as a unit in order to grow. Maintain unity because the body has to function as a unit to do what Christ has designed it to do. Just as God has made our physical bodies to be interdependent, if we could say it that way, God also created the church body in a way so that when one member is divided from the rest, the whole body struggles to function. It's essential. I don't want to be too repetitive here, but we need to get this into our minds. It's essential to the fabric of the church, the life of the church, that we exist in unity. Because it's essential that we must minister to one another. And it's essential that we minister to one another because we need to mature from that ministry. We must cooperate with how Christ intends for us to mature. And I believe that this passage that we're going to get into today teaches that we cannot mature as a church if we are divided. So what does Paul urge in the next few verses? If you open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, we looked last week at pictures of Christian maturity as maturity is Christ's goal for the church, what it looks like. this week we'll see that Paul describes what we're going to call the actions of Christian maturity. Mature Christians contribute to the growth of the church. And so today, we need to realize, you need to realize how mature Christians act so that you can contribute to the growth of the church. We all need to do this. Let's read our text together. Let's actually start at the beginning of the chapter and read down through verse 16. Ephesians 4, verse 1. Paul writes, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who ascended also is himself who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. Verse 11, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." And our text for today. "As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine." Or the ESV says, "in order that we would no longer be children." In order that we would no longer be children. "Tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him." Or you might see in your margin, "let us grow up in all aspects into him, who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." So Christ gives spiritual gifts, these word gifts, for equipping the body, for edification until maturity, in order that we would no longer be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by winds of doctrine, by trickery, by craftiness, but being truthful in love, you could say. "Let us grow up in every way into him who is the head," that is Christ. And if we were to start a new sentence there, we could say, "The whole body grows from Christ, while every joint contributes to its unity, and as each part functions properly, the body works its own growth unto its own edification in love." So what are the actions of Christian maturity? First, I want to see from verse 14 that mature Christians forsake instability. It says, "no longer to be children." In what way are we no longer to be children? Paul gives some adjectives here. He says, "tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine." I think we could summarize to say that this is forsaking spiritual weakness. Tossed by waves, carried about by winds. Notice that this is happening to the weak, immature believer. It's happening as though to a passive child. It's like a toddler. Maybe you've seen videos of your own children or nieces or nephews or friends or whatever who go on their first beach vacation and they toddle out into the shallows and a wave comes in and sweeps them off their feet and tumbles them there in the shallows. Or maybe even a mighty ship that's driven by the wind and tossed around by the waves without any direction, any ability to direct itself. And this same word is used to those friends who would carry people on their pallets to see Jesus, carry them around under no influence of their own. This is someone who isn't in control. It's someone who's the subject of the influence of others, someone who isn't strong to resist. And it pertains, you see there, to false teaching. Children, Paul is saying, we're no longer to be, or let us no longer be children in the sense that children are tossed around by the waves and carried around by the wind of doctrine or teaching. This is false teaching. This is teaching that contradicts the word that the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers are proclaiming to equip the body for its own growth. Right teaching from those that Christ gives to the church brings stability and it brings unity. But this false teaching brings instability and being driven by the wind and tossed about by the waves. And if Christ gave these gifts of pastors and teachers and the others to the church for the establishment in truth, don't you think he knows that truth is important to the health of the body? All of these gifts have to do with the essential foundation of the truth of God's word. We need these gifts that Christ gives, we saw last week, because we need the word. And Christ knows that. This false teaching, these winds of doctrine, would carry off the weak and immature believers into error and subsequently disunity. And this is important because we need to be unified by the truth and around the truth. So any attack on the truth is really an attack on unity that comes from the truth. So when you're misled to embrace doctrinal error, you hurt unity. And you hurt the growth of the church. But mature Christians forsake instability, not just by forsaking spiritual weakness, but also forsaking gullibility, we could say that, by trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, is what Paul writes, or craftiness and deceitful schemes. Notice that the blowing winds of this false doctrine that carry around weak and immature believers, it's not just false, it's actually deceitful. It's tricky, it's crafty. Every crafty wind of doctrine that misleads, it misleads those who are unable to evaluate teaching. This is what characterizes children. They're unable to evaluate teaching. Paul warned the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 that after my departure, savage wolves will come among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. This is teaching that draws people away, people who aren't able to evaluate the teaching on their own. I think we can learn that immature believers are incapable of spotting error, and we need to forsake gullibility, if we can say that, or we otherwise would be incapable and remain incapable of spotting error. These teachings that Paul is writing about, they come from people who know things that we might not, and from people who intend to deceive us. They're intent on leading us astray. It's like the serpent who deceived Eve by his craftiness, is what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians. And children are easily misled by deceit. There are people in the world who intend to lead you astray into error. But when we talk about these words, trickery, craftiness, cunning, methods of deceit, who does that sound like? It sounds like the devil, doesn't it? Satan's fingerprints are all over this description. He lies behind all that practice these kinds of things. Satan has always been a sneaky, crafty, tricky deceiver who will stop at nothing to lead people away from the truth of what God has said, right? We said that Christ knows the importance of truth to unity, but so does Satan. He's a liar, and he's the father of lies. He attacks truth, and he spreads discord, and he intends to spread disunity. Even if you're a Christian, if he can't keep you from Christ, if you are in Christ now, he's not just going to leave you alone. This is why we need God's armor that Paul talks about. You can look across the page in Ephesians 6:11. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. He doesn't leave Christians alone just because he can't get them back, keep them from spending eternity with Christ. He'll undermine their faith in every way that he can to keep them in as graceless a state as he can, as though you weren't a believer. So what does this look like in our day? Certainly cults, the teaching of cults that try to evangelize people and deceive them and get people into their group, and they're very secretive and misleading. But this also might be TV evangelists, certain ones, many so-called Christian teachers and authors. But we could also say that these winds of doctrine, those are important. But we could say that those actually blow even in secular institutions of our day, ones who wouldn't even claim to be religious. And the reason I think we should pay attention to those is because there is teaching that comes from entertainment. And there is a kind of religiosity, isn't there, about political ideas? And aren't we all susceptible to worship at the altar of money? Even though that's not a religious idea necessarily, but the American dream that just pervades our society? Are we all susceptible to the winds of teaching that blow in that direction and could carry us off in that way? There are many things in our culture that are far more religious than they claim to be. We should pay attention to the so-called secular winds of doctrine, because there is doctrine. Even atheists are religious. Those who believe in some kind of therapeutic deism may have heard the term moralistic therapeutic deism. There's dogma about that. There's doctrine with that that could lead us astray. And I would just ask, do you realize that Christ has placed you in the church and equipped you to forsake immaturity and instability? Paul's not talking about being a newborn Christian, an infant Christian who's just been saved. People who have just been saved can't help that they're immature. This has to do with people who've had time to mature, but who haven't. That's a problem. If we've been saved and we're stagnating and we're not growing to become mature. So I would ask you, do you seek out the strengthening, the maturing ministry of the word in your life? To remain helpless in feeding yourself spiritually is to remain as a spiritual infant when you shouldn't, when you should mature. Do you feed yourself on the word? Do you help others do the same? I hope you do. If you do, praise the Lord. I know many of you do, and you're a blessing to the body when you minister. But if we aren't learning to forsake instability, if we aren't gaining spiritual strength, if we're not growing in spiritual discernment, we need to ask ourselves, why not? Is it because you're not attached to the body like Christ intends for you to be? Is it because you're feeding on spiritual junk food or not eating spiritual food at all? Has your diet changed for the better as you've sought to grow in Christ? Are you maturing in Christ-likeness? Mature Christians forsake instability. What delivers us from this childish instability and our lack of discernment when we're newborn Christians? It's the truth of the word. David writes in Psalm 119, "Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation." Forsaking instability is what mature Christians do. But second, I want you to see in verse 15 that mature Christians will say, embrace the truth. You see there, but speaking the truth, or truthing, you've maybe heard it said. It's being truthful in every way. Truth is the rule of mature Christians. They speak honestly, they live virtuously and with integrity. And then it says, speaking the truth in love, or being truthful in love. Love is the motive of mature Christians. This certainly contrasts with the false teachers who deceive with evil motives, doesn't it? And Christ is their pattern. He says at the end of the verse, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Or let us grow up, he exhorts them. Let us grow up into Christ, the head. Like we might say that a teenage boy grows into his body. Christ is the mature man that we are to become as a church, and we grow to become the fullness of who he is. So mature Christians embrace truth. Truth is their rule for life. Love is their motive as they operate out of truth, and Christ is their pattern that they pursue. I want to take some time to make some application here. And I would just say, first of all, I think we could notice from this verse that truth in love should be the guiding principle of our lives as we mature in Christ-likeness. And this means integrity in our communication, certainly. We shouldn't be misleading with our words. We shouldn't shade the truth or tell half-truths, of course. Speaking the truth. But this is also integrity in the way we live. There shouldn't be a disparity between our personas at church and home and work and with our friends. We should be one and the same in all of these things. We shouldn't present differently at work than we do at home and than we do at church. One study Bible says that the deceit of false teachers is not only in their words, but also in their conduct. In other words, the believer's conduct, as opposed to the false teachers, should be transparent, revealing the real state of affairs, is what they say, as opposed to hiding and suppressing the truth through cunning and deceit. Speaking the truth in love stands in direct contrast to the false teachers who intend with evil motives to lead people astray into false doctrine. So truth in love needs to be the guiding principle of our lives. We should be full of integrity in the way we live and in the way we communicate. But notice also that truth in love is the manner of our growth. Speaking the truth in love, let us grow. This is how we grow. We cannot grow, we could say. We cannot grow if we aren't speaking truth in love, if we're not living in love, if we're not ministering the truth in love. We can't grow. We grow by living in truth and love. We grow as we speak the truth in love. It's indispensable to the growth of the church that we speak truth in love, as we speak truth about God, as we speak truth to one another about sin and about good and bad habits, giving caution to one another, even giving rebuke or encouragement and joy, whatever. We speak the truth in love. You can't grow to be like Christ if you don't speak the truth to others in love, as Christ would. Why? Because God is truth and God is love. And speaking the truth in love is like what God does. Truth bends us to God's will and God's way. As we speak the truth, we increasingly come to think God's thoughts after him. That's growth. And that might mean we give a rebuke or we receive a rebuke. And then we have an opportunity to be like the wise man of Proverbs who accepts it and loves the man who rebukes him. It might look like compassionately, tenderly helping others in their suffering to come to see their affliction from a godly perspective. It might just look like telling the truth about things. To do any of these things, and many others like them, is to show signs of growth. And these are all essential because we all need to think and value and choose more like Jesus does, because Jesus shows us what God is like. So why else does truth in love need to be the manner of our growth? Or how else is that evident? Because while error causes division, truth brings union. As we speak truth, both we who are speaking the truth and living out the truth, and those who are listening and watching our lives are helped to avoid error. That's what truth does. Now, it's true that embracing truth may require separation from error. There is a time to separate from those who refuse to turn from error, no doubt. But what damages Christian unity isn't the truth. It's error that damages Christian unity. Speaking the truth in love amongst ourselves, living it out in front of one another and in front of others outside the church, that stands in direct contrast to the winds of deceitful teaching that blow around us, that seek to divide us. This is like predators who hunt their prey as they're traveling in packs. They don't go for the strong male right in the center of the pack. They go for the ones on the fringe, and they try to isolate them. We were just watching wolves hunting deer in packs. I've seen wolves hunting bison in packs. They go for the children, the calves on the fringes, and they separate them off from the pack. And then when they're isolated, then they can attack them. Truth unites. Error divides and destroys. But then I also want to spend some time thinking about how truth in love must direct how we speak in particular. I think we should consider this in a couple different perspectives. Because of the endless capacity of our tongue, look at some of the applications that Paul is about to make through the beginning of the next chapter about the tongue. Just glance over verses 17 through chapter 5, verse 4. He says in verse 25, chapter 4, verse 25, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members with one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin." We can use our tongue in anger. Don't steal. "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth," he says in verse 29. "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." Can't those be sins that we commit with our tongues? "Be kind, forgiving. Walk in love, greed." Look at verse 4 of chapter 5. "There must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." Our tongue has a near endless capacity. James says the tongue is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. Paul makes application after application after application to the tongue because of its enormous capacity for good or for evil. But I think we should also realize that truth in love should direct how we speak because of the powerful influence, not just the capacity, but the influence of our tongue. Proverbs 10, verse 11 says, "The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life." But we see in chapter 12, Proverbs 12, "There is one who speaks rashly, like the thrusts of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." You know this verse, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger." Proverbs 18:21, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." 25:11, "Like apples of gold in settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances." And then one I'm sure you've memorized, in Ephesians 4, "Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only such as is good for edification. Your words can edify others according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And we must have the motive of love in our hearts when we speak truth, because our tongues are incredibly influential for good or for bad. So truth in love must direct how we speak because of the capacity of our tongue and the influence and power of our tongue. It must be guided by love. But also, truth in love must guide our communication, because we just need to learn how to listen. We all need to listen long before we speak. If we learn how to listen from TV or from Disney or Twitter or politicians, right? You're not feeding yourself a diet of truth in love. You're feeding on a diet of opinion in outrage, or my viewpoint in a hurry. We can't learn to listen as we observe the world listening. We need to listen as God directs us to. And how is that? Swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. This is very uncommon in modern America, but this is a very godly thing to do, to be swift to hear and slow to speak, slow to be angry. There's no virtue in making all of your opinions known. Scripture actually says that this is what fools do. Proverbs 12 says, "A fool's anger is known at once, but a prudent man conceals dishonor." Or Proverbs 29, "A fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back." So why is speaking the truth in love so important? James says, "Because if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man," or a mature man, "able to bridle the whole body as well." Your tongue is your most unruly member of your body. And Paul tells us in Romans 6, that because we're alive in Christ, we should present our members as instruments of righteousness to God. That includes our tongues. Present your tongue as an instrument of righteousness to God. And why else is this so important? Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, Jesus says in Matthew 12. Your words are a barometer of your heart. Paul isn't just addressing a lying problem or even an integrity problem, although that may be the case. Paul's addressing the heart issue that lies behind those. If you live, minister, if you speak the truth in love, it's because that's what's filling your heart. It's because you're full of the word and full of love for God and full of love for God's people that God is producing in you. Rather, speaking the truth in love, let us grow to become like Christ. Christ is our pattern. This is what Christ always did, speaking the truth in love. And as we do that, we can mature to become like him. So mature Christians forsake instability and they embrace truth. Christ gives spiritual gifts so that the church is equipped to grow to maturity in order to forsake instability and to embrace truth. But what final action does Paul describe mature Christians as taking? If you look in verse 16, I think we could say that mature Christians serve others. It says, "From whom?" Christ, "the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." So let's untangle this a little bit. From whom the whole body. That's talking about Christ. The body is enabled to function by its connection to Christ, its head. From whom the whole body grows. Christ enables the body to function. But I think we also see that the body is united as each joint supplies what is needed. It says, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. And I want to develop our thinking about this a little more. Turn ahead to Colossians chapter 2, if you will. And I think you'll be helped to see a parallel phrase that Paul uses in another letter that he wrote around the same time. It's not the exact same phrase, but it's similar. Look at Colossians 2:19, and I want to see what's the same and what's different. He's dealing with a different issue with Colossae. But he says in Colossians 2:19, and not holding fast to the head, it's Christ, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. The main difference between our verse in Ephesians 4:16 and here in Colossians 2:19 comes in the middle statements of the verses. Look at what he writes. Read again what he says in Colossians 2:19, and we'll turn back to Ephesians 4. And not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, we get that, Christ, from whom the entire body grows with a growth which is from God, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. Look back at Ephesians 4:16. From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. And then he adds a phrase, according to the proper working of each individual part. And then he makes a slightly different emphasis, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So we establish that Christ enables the body to grow. The body is enabled to function by its connection to Christ. That's clear here. It's a little more clear in Colossians chapter 2. But Paul's point here in Ephesians chapter 4 is more has to do with how the body contributes to its own growth. And when he says being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, he's emphasizing that the body is united as each joint supplies what is needed. And then the body grows because each part is equipped to function properly according to the proper working of each individual part, he says, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So how can we apply this? Well, first, look to Christ. He created the church, and now he's not just standing aloof from it. He's intimately involved with the progress of each local church. Look to him in your personal life. Look to him as we worship together. Look to him in the Word each day. Look to Christ, the head who nourishes the body. Do you want to grow? Fly to Christ. Look to Christ. But then minister to others. Each joint of the body supplies something that the whole body needs. You are a joint in the body. And maybe you'd say you're an achy joint. But we need you. And you need me. And we need other people. That's how God made it to work. And each part contributes, I glossed over this before, but each part contributes to the fitting or binding us together. From whom the whole body being fitted, that's binding us together. When you function properly as a member of the church, you contribute to the binding together of the church family. Do you know that? And I think when you don't, we could say that you contribute in the opposite way. But when you do, praise the Lord. But each body part and joint contributes not just to fitting us together, binding us together, but then to holding us together, uniting us as one permanently. This is what properly functioning joints do in the body of Christ. That's what he says, being fitted and held together, united together permanently. This is what healthy joints do in the body of Christ. They fit other people in, and they bind them together with others. And then they contribute to the staying together of the body so that they continue to function as a whole. So be involved. Minister to other people as you look to Christ. because as each body part works properly in its fitting, binding, holding, uniting function, as we're nourished on the word, what happens? It causes the growth of the body. The body grows. It's like in your physical body. When nothing in your body is holding you back from being healthy, that's when you go out and exercise and you get more healthy and you grow. When you're limber and you're healthy, you exercise and you do all sorts of things that you can't do when you get sick or when you slow down or when you become fragile. The church works the same way. When everything works right, the body grows right. So minister to others. That's the healthy function of the body. And if I could make a distinction, I would say also love others. Love's the essential ingredient in all of this. You've seen it come throughout the passage. The church builds itself up in love because love serves. When you love someone, you serve them. That's quintessential laying down your life for another person. And that's exactly Paul's point here. Love edifies. Love builds up. Love thinks about other people. Thinks on them. Love ministers to other people's needs. Love values other people better than it values itself. Love wants other people to succeed. And this is why no other organization or institution can grow like a living organism, because they don't have a living head, for one, but no secular institution brings together a group of people who are all operating under the same animating principle of love. We love because He first loved us. When we experience God's love in our lives and the salvation that He brings, it's only natural as a Christian to overflow in love toward other people in the church. And this isn't just feelings of affection and thoughts of love and things like that. It's actions of love and thinking on other people in love and valuing other people in love. This is why the church body grows, and this is how the church body grows, because love is such a powerful animating force in our lives, and love is from God. And love binds the church together because love attests to unity. We've gone back again and again to John 17. But Jesus says elsewhere, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another." And I just want to read some from John 17. "That they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you," Jesus says, "and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and I will make it known, so that the love which you have loved me, with which you've loved me, may be in them, and I in them." Unity and truth and love, they're inseparable in the life of the church. And it's by these that the church will mature to be like Christ. So these are some of the actions of Christian maturity. Mature Christians contribute to the growth of the body. And we need to recognize how mature Christians act so that we can contribute to the growth of the church. Forsaking instability, embracing truth in our lives and in our words, loving and serving others for their spiritual benefit. This is Christ's plan for the church, to become something greater than the sum of its parts. When we function toward one another in love as Christ intends for us to, we're not just a club or an organization or an institution. We show the world that we are a living body, the very body of Christ. And may the Lord help us to proclaim that truth faithfully to a watching world, and to do it for His glory and for our good. Mature Christians contribute to the growth of the body. Let's pray and ask the Lord for help to do just that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the vivid descriptions that we have here of how we can grow and how to be mature. You haven't left us without instructions. I pray that we would heed your word and submit ourselves to it and attach ourselves to the body and minister in love for the growth of the body so they can minister to itself and edify itself up in love, even as we are nourished by our head, Jesus Christ. Help us to follow you and to be faithful to your design for us. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.